Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
We're still in a journey of grace. We'll be taking a break from that next week. But as I said, the journey of grace is from now until Jesus comes. But we're talking and speaking and preaching intentionally and directionally into the doctrine of grace right now. This is the seventh message in that series, and today I'm starting to deal with the terms of the new covenant. We've spoken a lot about the old and that we're not in it, but we haven't spoken that much about what the new is. We've pointed to the new, but now we've got to start dealing with what the new is and what life in the new covenant looks like. Here is the shortest text you will likely hear a full half-hour sermon on ever. Hebrews 8, verse 7, and I'm reading from the Good News Bible. If there was nothing wrong with the old covenant, there would have been no need for a second one. Don't you just love the beautiful, irrefutable logic of the writer to the Hebrews? If there was nothing wrong with the first covenant, there would have been no need for a second one. There you have it. Paul says the same thing when writing to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 2. If righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Now, as we've seen, the law was perfect. There was not a problem with the law. The problem was never with the law. The problem was with us. And Drew, I'm going to mention you again, because Drew has told me that his dad, Bishop Chris, used to preach repeatedly, the problem was never with the apple in the tree, it was with the pear on the ground. That was the problem. The writer to the Hebrews quotes the Jeremiah, that was actually a joke that only four of you got, but I'm not repeating it, right? So the writer to the Hebrews quotes the Jeremiah text that we looked at last week verbatim in Hebrews 8, verse 8 and 9. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will draw up a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Now, the normal Greek for new is neos. Have a guess what neos means. Neos means new. That's the normal Greek for the word neos. But in the Hebrews text, there's a different word used, and that is the word kainos. And kainos is more in line with the washing detergent advertisement, new and improved. New and different. New and better. So it's a slightly different translation. It means new and improved, new and different, new and better. Jeremiah said it 600 years ago. It will not be like the old, not 600 years ago, 600 years before the coming of Christ. It will not be like the old, not even somewhat. It will be totally different, new and better, and there will be nothing of the old in the new. Nothing. And I hope that by now we've realized that the old covenant or the law was never the final purpose of God. It was at very best an interim measure for Israel until the coming of the One. It was only a caretaker until the coming of the One. The law was, in a sense, an equal covenant. It gave humanity the chance to show God our ability to obey. And of course, we know the result. We failed dismally, as God knew that we would fail. It was almost as if he was saying, well, okay, show me what you can do. And then we showed him, and what we showed him was a lot less than impressive. It's reminiscent of John Wimber, who was the founder of the Vineyard, saying in the early days when God spoke to him about this thing that was happening and this new movement that was emerging, God said to him, John, I have seen your ministry, and it's really not that impressive. Now let me show you mine. Come, Holy Spirit. Poof. And all heaven broke loose. Sometimes God gives us an opportunity to show what we can do, and then he stands aside and says, let me show you what it's really about. Let me show you what the new covenant is about. It's not about what you can do. It is about what I am about to do. It is about what I am about to do. It is only truly when we realize our own helplessness, our own powerlessness, our own inability to obey when faced with the law, that our hearts are ready to hear the good news, the Evangelion, and the law prepares us for that. And the good news, the Evangelion, is the terms of the new covenant, and that's what we get to now. Now remember that the new covenant was shared with Abraham long before the time, and that was so because the new covenant was always God's intention. The Mosaic covenant never did away with the Abrahamic covenant. It was placed alongside of the Abrahamic covenant to fully show humanity our sin condition, our inability to keep it, and our need for the new covenant when Christ came, the cross. That's what it was about. Galatians 3:18 puts it like this: because the scriptures foresaw ahead of time that God would justify the Gentiles, the Goyim, that's you and me, by faith. It announced the gospel to Abraham beforehand when it said, through you, Abraham, and your offspring, Isaac, through whom King David and Jesus would come, all nations will be blessed. Elsewhere, Galatians says that the law was our guardian, our paedagogos, our pedagogue, until Christ came, and then it was done. So what then are the terms of the new covenant, and where are they to be found? Now, I'm not going to ask that question. Usually, I don't ask rhetorical questions, but in this case, I'm going to ask a rhetorical question, because if I ask you where the covenant, the new covenant, is to be found, most of you will be at a total loss. The terms were prophesied some 600 years before the coming of Christ by two major Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, that Charisse read to us earlier, is the foundational passage. Listen to it again. The Lord, in capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, says, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, north, and the people of Judah, south. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Although I was a husband to them, they did not keep that covenant. The new covenant that I make with the people of Israel will be this." Here are the terms. "I will put my laws within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. None of them will have to teach his fellow citizens to know the Lord, because all of them will know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their sins, and I will no longer remember their sins and their wrongs. I, the Lord Yahweh, have spoken." There are the terms of the new covenant prophesied 600 years before the coming of Messiah. And there are four major terms to this new covenant as it's prophesied yet. Firstly, forgiveness. God tells us plainly that if we accept the terms of the new covenant and give ourselves to him, he will not only forgive our sin, but he will remember it no more. "But I only did it this morning, Lord. That doesn't matter. I've already forgotten it." Essentially, he swears by blood covenant. When we fail to accept that he can and will forgive us and has forgotten our sin, we make him out to be a liar. That thing that you're holding on to, that you go, "God can't forgive me for this." When you believe that, you're rejecting the terms of the new covenant. He's already forgotten it. You have to let it go. "Lord Jesus, would you allow us to let those things go?" And the scars that Jesus carries are your and my guarantee that God remembers our sin no more. When you get there one day and he says to you, "By what right are you here?" anything that refers to you is dangerous territory. The only right by which I can be in God's presence is, "You did it. And you don't even remember my sin. You said you wouldn't remember it. You don't even remember it." The second term is our guarantee of relationship with the living God. Now, this one's taken quite a knock in recent years. There's quite a knock on the door of what I'm going to call the evangelical churches, right? And some of it's valid. We have to look at some of it. But even within evangelical circles, People are saying things like, nowhere does Scripture speak of a personal relationship. So I want to unpack this one a little bit. It is true that nowhere does Scripture specifically use the term personal relationship with God. That is true. Scripture doesn't say that. But hey, Scripture more than just hints at it. More than just hints at it. And if you properly understand covenant, and that's why I'm teaching this in covenant, because covenant is based in relationship, and you understand that you are in a covenant with the Creator God because of Jesus, how can you be in covenant with someone without being in relationship with them? Your marriage is a covenant. Are you in relationship with your covenant partner? You see, what I'm saying is the word personal relationship doesn't exist, sure. But the terms of relationship are vested in covenant. The covenant partners give themselves fully to one another in every way possible, most obviously relationally. And I hope you're starting to understand why I'm teaching grace within the wineskin of covenant. It is so extremely important. So when I say that I have a personal relationship with Jesus, it's vested in my understanding that in covenanting with Jesus, my covenant partner, he has given himself fully and wholeheartedly to me, and I have given myself fully and wholeheartedly to him. And so we are in a personal relationship in the very truest sense of that word. And if anybody ever says to you that Scripture doesn't use the term personal relationship, then talk to them about covenant, because they don't know what they're talking about. We only need to understand this in terms of the marriage covenant to know that it is so. The consummation of marriage in the Old Testament was described by the Hebrew word yada. For those of you who are Seinfeld fans, do you remember that episode? Yada, yada, yada. Yada. Right, yada, which means literally to know. That's what it means. And it means to know in a sexual sense, but more than just a sexual sense. It's not possible to be in covenant with someone without knowing them, without being in a relationship with that person. On the sacrifice of Jesus once for all, the huge 60-foot-high curtain in the temple, that curtain that screened off the Holy of Holies, where God was said to dwell from humanity, was ripped apart supernaturally from the top to the bottom. Matthew 27 gives us that account. The separation between humans and God, giving us freedom to access him in every way, including relationally, was torn in two. That curtain was, according to tradition, as thick as a man's hand, and it was ripped apart like you would rip a sheet of paper apart by the Holy Spirit. And God became accessible relationally to everyone who has covenanted with him in Jesus. The goal of the new covenant, as we saw last week with Mephibosheth, is to be adopted into God's family. We are invited into the intimate perichoresis, where the Holy Spirit catches us up into the presence of the triune God, that triune dance through the ages, where the Father does nothing without the Son, where the Son does nothing without the Father, where the Spirit does nothing without the Father, without the Son. We are invited into that, and at times we are caught up in that. We don't live in some kind of lunatic separation from humanity and the world, but there are times when we get caught up into that relationship in the Spirit, and that is not only personal, it is intensely intimate. It is intensely intimate. It's not only a personal relationship, it is the deepest possible intimacy in that relationship. Jesus, John 1:2 says, we are made children of God. The goal of the new covenant is to make us God's children. How is that not personal? Paul says in Galatians that we are no longer slaves, we are sons and daughters and heirs. How is that not personal? I guess you get it, right? We are in a personal relationship with Jesus. And we have the privilege of addressing God our Father by the ancient Aramaic term of Abba, or more correctly, Ava. They pronounce it as a soft B. It's almost a V. Ava. If you were on a beach in Tel Aviv and a little girl was looking for her father, she would run along the beach and she would shout, Ava, 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 Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. We have the freedom to address God by that personal, intimate name. Ava, Daddy, God, our Daddy. That's what it means. It's our Daddy. God is our Daddy. That's literally what the term means. How is that not personal? You get the point, right? These are all personal and extremely intimate terms. Jesus uses another one of them. He calls us friends. We are friends. We are his friends. I sometimes go, Lord, I hope I'm a good friend at least, you know. I hope I'm a reasonably good friend, but we're his friends. Our prayer is that we would never allow service to him, please hear this, to replace intimacy with him. It can so easily where we congratulate ourselves, particularly when we get involved in things like justice and working with the poor, where we begin to congratulate ourselves about our successes in those areas. Don't ever allow those things to rob you. We need to do those things. But don't ever allow them to rob you from that intimate relationship that we have with the Father through Jesus. The third term of the new covenant as prophesied is that we belong to each other. Now, I'm not talking about you and me belonging to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. I covered that in a short series we did on the church, I think it was about a year ago. I'm talking about the fact that we belong to God and he belongs to us. This thought is expressed in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 28. And you will live in the land that I gave your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. There's a covenant exchange there. You are my people, I'm your God. I give myself wholeheartedly to you. You give yourself wholeheartedly to me. God gives himself wholeheartedly to us, but hey, we struggle to get our heads around that, right? Everything that is Jesus's is yours. And every little thing that you have to offer him is his. Everything that Jesus has is yours. The fourth term of the new covenant, and now we're moving into the crux of the covenant, no pun intended, is that he causes us to keep his commandments. We'll spend time in the future discerning what exactly the new covenant commandments are, but Jesus actually causes us to keep that. Very simply, it is to love one another as I have loved you. This is the new commandment, right? But we'll spend more time unpacking that in the future. But he causes us to do that. He changes us from the inside out. God says that he will write these things on our hearts and put them in our minds. And so in a discussion the other evening, somebody said, sometimes I think we might be closer to Jesus than we think we are. And we are, because he puts those things in our hearts and on our minds. And he makes us closer to him than we actually think we are. We are closer to him than we think we are. God puts his spirit into us, and he causes us to keep the new covenant. He will see to it. He said he will see to it. Now, here's an illustration. As a child, I grew up in what I'm going to call a non-religious party animal type home. That's how I grew up, with significant dysfunction along the way. My folks, I'm very grateful for this, sent us to Sunday school. They didn't go themselves, but at least when God came knocking on my door, I knew where to go. I knew I didn't have to go digging around in Buddhism and what have you. I knew that the truth is where Jesus is, in the church, right? That's where I went. So my folks didn't do church, but they sent us. And in the years up to my confirmation at 16, I do not ever recall anyone ever telling me that God would do it for me. I only recall being told what I had to do. Any of you? I only recall being told what I had to do. I only remember hearing about what I had to do. How dare we not take God at his word and believe that he will do what he said he will do. In Jesus, he covenanted to do this. He drives us to desperation when faced with a legalism that we cannot but fail. And so we cry out, oh God, do in me what you said you would do. I think it's at that point where we might become vaguely useful to the kingdom of God. It's when we let it go and go, God, just do this thing in me. In Jeremiah 32, God reaffirms what this new covenant will be. In that chapter, he promises, please hear these promises. And I want you to claim these promises. There are certain promises in Scripture we need to claim for ourselves. Hear these promises. By all means, claim them as I'm mentioning them. Firstly, that the new covenant will be everlasting. He promises that. That he will never stop doing good to or for us. He promises that. Claim those things. That he will fill us with fear of him. Now, biblically, that means reverential respect, not debilitating fear. Reverential respect for him. That he will never turn away from us, and we will never turn away from him. Once he's got you in his hand, Jesus says, whoever you have given into my hand, I will in no way cast out. He's got you. He will never turn away from us. And he promises that we will never turn away from him and that he will delight in doing us good. Those are the kinds of promises we need to claim in Scripture. These are incredible promises of overwhelming grace. And they prophesied as the terms of the new covenant. And they are nothing like the old. They are not like the old at all. Not even ever so slightly, because there is nothing of the old in the new. I might have said that before. There is nothing of the old in the new. Why would anybody want to limp backwards into Lodabar, into the law, when the promises of the new covenant are so incredibly profound? So let's talk a little about our obligations and God's promises. The old covenant was a covenant of obligation. God made it clear to Moses that what was expected of Israel was that they would keep this law. And as we've seen, failure, be it ever so slightly, just at one point, failure means you've broken the whole covenant and would bring curse. And we were given the opportunity to show what we can do, and only when we saw that we could do nothing, then we became ready to hear the good news that God can do it all, and in fact has promised to do it all, and in fact has already done it all. And in that, the law has done its job by taking us to the cross. The law serves a purpose, takes us to the foot of the cross. I hope the one single thing that might have dawned on you in this particular message is that when we read and reread the prophesied terms of the new covenant, they all describe what God will do. You are not mentioned in this at all. Only God is mentioned in this. This is what he will do. I will put my law into them. I will put the fear of me into them. I will be their God. I will cause them to keep my commandments. I will forgive their sin and so on. It is all about God and what he will do. And the old is nothing like that. The old is all about what we needed to do. This is so radical that at times we struggle to believe it. And also because it's so seldom been explicitly taught in the church. So very, very seldom. And so people live with one foot in the law and they're unsure of what to do with the law and they don't know how it applies to them and they slide back to Lodabar. Let's talk about the success of the new. If the new was going to succeed where the old had already failed, then in the new covenant, God would need to secure our faithfulness as well as his own. Now, his own faithfulness is beyond any doubt. When Scripture says God is faithful, what it actually means is the God who is faithful to his covenant promises. That's literally what it means. The faithfulness of God is that God is faithful to his covenant promises. So his faithfulness is not in doubt. Ours, not so much. Huh? Not so good. We're not so good. Our faithfulness, not that hot. And if you read carefully what the terms say, is they say that even as it relates to us, he will secure our faithfulness. Even there, it's him who does it. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls the old covenant, hear this, a ministry of condemnation and death. That's not very encouraging. And yet people go back to it when Paul says it's a ministry of condemnation and death. Don't go there. The consequences of the golden calf, the bull god of Egypt that Aaron built, was the death of 3,000 men, Exodus 32, verse 28. The consequences of the new covenant in the coming of the Holy Spirit that we're going to look at next week is that 3,000 souls were brought to new life in one day, Acts 2:41. It's a complete reversal of the old covenant. 3,000 deaths and 3,000 life. The old covenant was a covenant of law and letter to that law. The new covenant is a covenant of spirit. The spirit of Jesus alone is the spirit that gives life, Zoe. Z-O-E, the lady's name, Zoe, means life, life in the spirit. What we lost in the fall was life, spiritual life. And that life is what Jesus gives back to us in the new covenant. I have come that they may have life, and they have may have that life to the full, John 10:10. That has been a very, very abused text, but I'm not going to go there now. Jesus has come that we may have life. John 5:11, 12 is abundantly clear on this. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If the terms of the new covenant were to be reduced to just one word, that word would be a name, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus is the terms of the new covenant. When you ask a Christian what the terms of the new covenant are, they mutter under their breath and they blow bubbles. No disrespect intended. I won't ask you because I don't want anyone to blow bubbles, right? Maybe they mutter something about loving my neighbor as myself. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the highest that the law had to offer. It's not wrong. It's right. We need to do that. That's not the terms of the new covenant. That is the highest that the law had to offer. Terms of the new covenant is Jesus. 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 And life in the new covenant looks something like the Sermon on the Mount that I spent 10 weeks preaching through. That's what life in the new covenant looks like. So I want to close today by considering life in the new covenant. Next week, we will consider more fully the coming of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes people get the new covenant wrong just because it is, at first appearance, just far too good to be true. It's too good to be true. That is the news. The news is that the news is way better than you thought it was. And just like Mephibosheth had been brainwashed into believing the lies about David, we have a twisted idea of what God is like. Malcolm Smith, who preached this grace message in the wineskin of covenant 2 to 3 decades ago, and whom God used to set an entire movement, the Worldwide Church of God, the Armstrongites, free from law and bring them into the mainstream, he broke the bondages of law and death on condemnation over them by the influence of one man. And that man influenced the man who has influenced me, Mike Arnold, those books that are lying underneath there. Malcolm Smith said it like this: we were born into the family of Adam, crippled by the lie and ignorant of the covenant. We lived in the darkness with a distorted image of God, never knowing of his love or his designs of love towards us. We lived in our wilderness, lost in our hideout of Lodabar, our place of famine. We believed the unwelcome news that we were judged by a law we could not keep. And then we heard the good news, that God has taken us into a covenant with Jesus long before we were born, a covenant in which he will do everything. So then, Milt, what's my role in this? Are you saying I need to do nothing? No, you have a role. Very simply is your role. Surrender and trust. That's your role. That's all it is. Surrender and trust. But there's a lot more in those two words than just two words, right? It's a difficult thing to do, to surrender and to trust. If we've said yes to this new covenant, when we say yes, here's the bad news, but it's good news. You give up the rights to any life of your own. Because in covenanting with your partner, you give up a right to your life and he gives up a right to his life. When you say yes to this covenant, I need you to hear this, you give up any rights to a life of your own. We lay down our will. We respond daily to the prompting of his Spirit. But even in that, he will cause us to do it because he gives us the Spirit. So here is where the incredibly good news and the easiest thing in the world also becomes difficult for us, because like Mephibosheth, we now have decisions to make. Very easy to say, I trust God. But now we are in possession of God, and all that I have is his, and all that he is mine. He becomes fully entitled to ask me to do things for the sake of his kingdom, and as he knows, I'm crippled. So he's not going to ask me to do things that I can't do, and he will empower me for the task that he has for me. But remember this, he is entitled to ask me. He's my covenant partner. In case in your head you're going, well, Milt, this is too easy. Well, this isn't that easy, right? It is easy, but it's also the trickiest thing to fully live that will ever be put before you, because as humans, we are so prone to idolatry. That to place our trust fully in God rather than in our silver and our gold and our investments and our retirement fund and our health and our blah, blah, whatever else, well, that becomes quite difficult. It's a process. It's a process of giving up and giving over. I think there have probably been 10 times in my life where I've just gone, okay, God, I give up. I give up. And I really believe it's at that point where we become usable. Here's the difficult part of the new covenant. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You don't belong to you. Sorry. You don't get to say it's my life. I did it my way. As my Scots friend Alec Harrower said, oh, I did it my way. That must be the most demonic song ever written. And if you think about it, he's right. You have no right to a life of your own. You belong to another. In my 33 years of following Jesus, he has asked me to do some things that always, well, that don't always make sense in terms of the wisdom of the world. He's asked me to forgive a few things that so many now flout as a kind of badge of honor, as permanent victimhood status, the Me Too movement, etc. I'm a victim. But he didn't only ask me to do that, to forgive that. He enabled me to do that. I'm free. I'm free, and I've been free for decades. Yeah, there are a couple of things I'm still working through. There's one where I'm not sure what he's asking me to do with it. It revolves around the fire that took our home, and it's way too complex for me to even begin to try and explain to you, but it's something I'm still trying to hear him on. And I know that in time, he will share that with me. I know him. I know he'll communicate the answer fully to me in time to come. That's the nature of the God I worship. And that's the nature of living in the new covenant, keeping in step with the Spirit, in the words of the now dearly departed J.I. Packer. Keep in step with the Spirit. Next week, we're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's asked me to do some pretty strange things, to come here to Yellowknife from Cape Town. It's a pretty weird thing. It's no small thing. From the vantage point of those who don't share our faith, it borders on crazy. Have you heard what Milton and Nida are doing? They're living 420 kilometers south of the Arctic Circle. They've gone mad. Those who share the faith understand. Those who don't share the faith go, what are you guys, Looney Tunes? Who wants to live in Yellowknife in minus 22, right? Well, that was this morning. In the year 2000, he asked me to step out of commerce. I said no until I couldn't say no anymore. He said, I want you out. I want you to prepare for pastoral ministry. I went, oh, God, no, you're not serious. But when he speaks in the new covenant, I'm his and he's mine. I need to obey. It was no small thing. And there are many stories I can tell you of provision, of hardship, of failure, of success, of care, of generosity, of disappointment, and even of betrayal in that. And I could spend weeks unpacking it in a really unhealthy and self-absorbed way. But hey, you know what? Ultimately, everything that Jesus has asked me to do for him, everything, or in everything, he has proved to be faithful to his covenant promises. Everything. He is faithful to his covenant promises. For me to attempt to revert to controlling various situations or to self-effort or to performance-driven Christianity is to revert to the law. It's a denial of his promise that he will give me his spirit and thereby the ability to do what he's asking me to do. And while he's doing that for me, he will look after the present and the future, and he's continuously changing me from the inside. That's the covenant promise. I will not trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which I was sanctified. He will continue to change us from the inside out, and we will continue to follow his lead. I am his and he is mine. I am his and he is mine. You are his and he is yours. That's the exchange, folks. Receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, come. Just as you are right there, just bow your head. If you want to keep your eyes open, keep them closed. Open your hands in an attitude of receiving from God. Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill your people. Lord, let us lay down our pretensions at righteousness, our self-effort, our tick-box faith that says, oh, I'm doing that well, I'm spending my quiet times with Jesus. Lord, we lay all of that stuff down and we receive your new covenant, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Rest on your people, Lord. We bless you. We love you. We are intimately connected to you in a way that is sometimes that personal that it frightens us. Let your healing spirit flow. In Jesus' name. We're going to say goodbye to the online congregation. Been good to have you with us. We'll see you again next week. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord turn his face fully towards you. The Holy Spirit rest on you and give you peace. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.